Okay, this is Christ and Caring for the Suffering. Now, we're going to go through a lot of scripture tonight, so I hope you have your Bible ready. Before we start, let's open in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word and the opportunity to be able to get together and study it. We pray that you would be with us as we learn your truths and quiet our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to talk about caring for the suffering, Christ and caring for the suffering. Many of us have aging parents. We have children with disabilities. We may have a spouse that's sick. We may have, Job 5:7 says that man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. So there is suffering in the world. Ephesians 5 and verse 30 talks about we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And that is the mystery of Christ and his church. We may have family members that are suffering. We may also have Christian brothers and sisters who are suffering. Many times if our parents aren't believers, we are closer to our brothers and sisters in Christ than even our own parents. So what does the Bible say about suffering? Now, we've got physical sickness. There's persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In John 15, Christ himself said, they hated me for the message, they're going to hate you. And they're going to deliver you up to the synagogues and the whole thing, and you'll be persecuted. So there's that type of suffering. There's financial loss and that type of suffering. And we'll take a look at that in a little bit too. Now, what is the root cause of suffering in the world? And basically, it's original sin. And if you take a look at Romans 5:12, and Paul says, through one man, sin entered the world, and death passed to all men. Okay, it also says in Romans that in Adam all sinned. Now, what that simply means is, because Adam and Eve were the progenitors of the human race, in the loins of Adam was the human race. So in Adam all sinned. So because of sin, death, disease, suffering came into the world. In Romans it talks about the whole earth is groaning for its redemption, and so are we. So we have that issue. Psalm 51, 3-5 said, King David said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What David was saying in that verse is, when the sperm meets the egg, you have a little sinner there. You don't sin because you commit acts of sin. You sin because you're born a sinner. And thus the doctrine of what we call hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. If you take a look with me at Luke chapter 5, and you get a little picture of sin and sickness being forever linked. And it's a story of a paralytic man healed. And it starts at verse 16. It says, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. That's talking about Christ. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him and lay him before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the housetop and let him down in his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. So when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Okay, he doesn't heal him right away. He tells him his sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were absolutely right in that. If you ever want to talk about the deity of Christ, go here. Because it is true. Because in Isaiah it says God alone can forgive sin. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or say, rise up and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, go to your house. Okay, so there you have it. Sin, death, suffering are all linked to original sin. Now, not every sin or not every sickness is due to a specific sin. And we know that Romans talks about, it's a progressive in Romans 1 where it talks about homosexuality and so forth, and they receive the penalty which was due them within themselves. That could be talking about venereal disease or that type of thing. If you drink too much and you get sclerosis of the liver, that's a result of a particular sin. But suffering in general is due to original sin. We will all have it in our lives at one point or another, whether a child gets hurt, whether we have financial difficulties, whatever. Okay, we will all experience that. And you are never more like Christ when you take your resources, your time, you deny yourself to ease the suffering of somebody else. Okay, and we're going to look at a couple things tonight. I want you to take and look at Matthew chapter 15. We're going to look at some of the attitudes of the Jews. And we're going to talk about the attitude of the Jews were in the first century, especially the Jewish leaders. And we're going to take a little time with this. And we're going to go Matthew 15, verses 1 through 7. And the Jews, before I start this, I've got to tell you about the Jewish traditions. What were the Jewish traditions? And if you look in the first verse there, it says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?'" Stop right there. The traditions were extra-biblical writings that the Jews put together over a series of years. After the Babylonian captivity, everybody know when the Babylonian captivity was? About the 6th century B.C. You read the book of Daniel, that's Nebuchadnezzar conquering Israel and taking them into deportation, the southern two tribes. The Jews realized that they were taken into captivity because of spiritual idolatry. Okay, or spiritual harlotry. Harlotry is the standing symbol in Scripture for spiritual idolatry. Israel played the harlot. Read Ezekiel 16, read the book of Hosea, and Revelation 17, it says Babylon the great, mother of harlots. In other words, mother of false religion. Okay, so Israel plays the harlot, goes into captivity. The Jewish leaders realized when they came out of the 70-year captivity that it was because of idolatry. So they began to compile writings, extra-biblical writings, to build a fence around the law. What they never realized was that the law was not put there for them to keep the law. It was to change their hearts, and they never did that. Okay. So what they did was, over about 400 years, the rabbis began to massage the law. They begin to try to put down on paper, exposit on the Mosaic law so that they would be able to keep it. Okay. So they had, in about the second century, a man named Rabbi Yehuda takes all this stuff and he compiles it into what we know as what they knew then as the Mishnah. Okay. Then you had another document called the Gemara, which were interpretations of the Mishnah. Then you had another document called the Midrash, which was in other expositations on other scriptures. Okay. So, in fact, if you look at a Muslim school, they're called a what? A Midrasha. It just simply meant to teach. Okay. Even it's the same word even today. So they took all this stuff. Okay, and they combined it in the first century, and these were the traditions of the Jews. Today we know it as the Talmud. All this stuff was put in the Talmud. Now the Talmud is 20 volumes, huge, thick volumes, and the Jews still use it today. Two of the volumes are dedicated solely to laws on the Sabbath. There are 24 chapters each. It took one rabbi 2 years to go through one chapter. There are literally tens of thousands of sabbatical laws that were in this Talmud that is still there today. And the Jews feel if they could keep this law, that they would never go into idolatry again. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 23, he says, "You lay burdens on men they just cannot keep." Okay, so even though we don't observe the Sabbath anymore today, all that stuff ended when Christ came. That was part of the ceremonial law. They still observe it today. But you had all this stuff, okay? So that's what he's talking about here in Matthew 15. And the point I'm getting to is that in this particular passage, the Jews had taken, they did not want to take care of anybody. The Jews hated everybody. Okay, they didn't want to take care of their parents. They didn't want to take care of widows. They didn't want to take care of the financially destitute. They didn't want to take care of anything. So when Christ comes along, it's the antithesis of what the Jews taught. So take a look at the passage, and we'll go through this real quick. Just real quick, the Jews believed if you kept the external law, that you were okay. That's why in Philippians, Paul says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as to the law, blameless. He actually believed that. Okay, he's the same guy that wrote, there's none righteous, no, not one, in Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what made him change his mind? It was okay to keep the law on the outside, according to the Jew. On the inside, they could never do it. Back in Romans 7, when Paul sees the law, thou shalt not covet, he realizes that that's the only law in the Ten Commandments that you cannot see. It's a heart. It's an issue that deals with the heart. Okay. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19 says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, you love your neighbor, or love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul, love your neighbor as yourself. In doing so, you fulfill the whole law. Because the first part of the Ten Commandments deals with loving the Lord. The second, the Sabbath is thrown in the middle. The second part of the Ten Commandments deals with loving your neighbor. Okay, and then the Lord says to him, go sell all you have. He says, all this I have done from my youth. See, so he believed he kept the law. He probably did on the outside, but nobody could ever keep it on the inside. Okay, so as we look at this passage real quick, he says, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands before they eat bread, when they eat bread. But Jesus answered and said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. He who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or his mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions. Now just real quickly to explain that, what the Jews would do, and this was in the Mishnah, okay, they would say, on all the money I have, I pronounce Doron or Korban. Okay? Doron simply means gift, Korban means offering. They would say, that's dedicated to the Lord. Because it's dedicated to the Lord, I can't help my parents. And see, in those days, they didn't have a retirement system. When you grew old, your youngsters took care of you. Okay? But I can't help my parents. I can't give any money to my parents. It was extremely hypocritical. Okay? But this was from their traditions. In fact, even in the traditions, they went on to say, once you'd made that promise, it was against the tradition to go back on it and then help your parents. And that sort of helped ease their conscience a little bit. Another thing about the Mishnah and the Talmud, within the Talmud itself, the Talmud became more binding than the law itself. Okay, so here you see they weren't even willing to take care of their own parents. They didn't even have compassion on their own parents, let alone anybody else. Okay, if you want to know a modern-day religion that's the same as that, the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church made its money off of poor people. In the Catholic Church, whether it's the magisterial writings of Catholicism, the Book of Mormon, the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, or anything plus Scripture, beware of it. In fact, don't go at all. Because we believe as Christians in sola scriptura. Everything I need for life and godliness is within the confines of Scripture. It says so in Timothy. Okay, so the Catholic Church has its magisterium. Pope Pius IX in the 19th century came out in a papal bull, Infallibilis, that said Mary was abstained from all original sin and was born a virgin. Okay, and you, if the Catholic, if you have somebody in purgatory, you can go pay for a mass. Okay, and that person, and if the person is higher up in the Catholic hierarchy, whether it's a bishop or cardinal, the higher up, the more money the mass is. Okay, and they will take what they call from the treasury of merit of Mary. In other words, Mary was so righteous that she had extra merit. Okay, and they'll take from that treasury of merit and they'll apply it to your loved one in purgatory. Thus, they get out of purgatory early. And people have paid billions of dollars to the Catholic Church to do this. It's a foolproof scam. How do you prove they don't get out of purgatory? It's the biggest scam that was ever foisted on, quote, Christianity. Okay. So now let's take a look at another. Take a look at Luke chapter 21. Now that dealt with their parents. This deals with widows and the fatherless. If you look at verse 46 of chapter 20, it says, "Beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, and best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Then he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For she for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had." Now in the temple area there were 13 shepherd shaped coffers that you walked up and everybody would put their money into it. And of course the Pharisees would stand there and nod and so forth and acknowledge that. And they would put jewels and gold and stuff in the cracks of the stone and so forth. This is not a passage on sacrificial giving. It never has been. It is a passage that condemns taking. Okay, in the Jewish system, they should have never taken that money from that widow. If it were a passage on sacrificial giving, and we are to do what it says, then you have to take it at face value. We're to give everything we have. And the Bible says in other places that God gives us richly things to enjoy. So it is not that. If you look real quick at Deuteronomy chapter 26, look over Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Chapter 26 and verses 12 and 13. "When you have finished laying aside all the tithes of your increase in the third year, which is the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the fatherless, and the widow, so they may eat within your gates and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." Look across the page at 27 verse 19. "Cursed is the one who perverts the justice to a stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say amen." Look over at chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. It says, "When you gather grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you do this thing." See, so the Jews would not, by the time you get to the New Testament, they weren't even compassionate on people who didn't have any money. They're the widows. Okay. Take a look at Leviticus 19:34. And this talks about the Gentile. Leviticus 19. And verse 34 says, "But the stranger who dwells among you," this is talking about a Gentile, "shall be to you as one born among you," or the literal word is a native, "and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." The Jews hated everybody so much that if you touched a Gentile or went into a Gentile's home, and according to the Old Testament, you were supposed to welcome them in. Okay, and they were to be in the same system as you. If you touched a Gentile or went into a Gentile's house, you were defiled. Now, if you read Leviticus 13 and 14, Numbers 19, it talks about washings. Now, they had taken these washings in the Mishnah and the Talmud way beyond anything that was ever talked about in the New Testament. But in their traditions, if you touched a Gentile now, you're defiled. And that's not in the Old Testament. Okay. So, in fact, if you look real quick at John 18:28, when they drop Jesus off, if I can find it here, around 1828. They dropped him to the Praetorian, and it says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, that's the, Joseph Caiaphas was the high priest at the time, and he answered to a man named Annas, who was a former high priest, but who still ran everything. Caiaphas to the Praetorium. It was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Okay, now in the Old Testament, if you're a priest and you're defiled, you can't go into the temple. Okay, until you've gone through the water of purification, the washings of the water of purification. You read about that in Numbers 19. Okay, but if you're not a priest, okay, you could have touched something unclean and still participate in the Passover meal according to Numbers 9. Okay, but a priest could not. Okay, so, but by the time you get to the New Testament, they had, everybody's defiled. And if they hated anybody worse than a Gentile, it was a Samaritan, which was a half a Gentile. Okay, so the Jews hated everybody. They extorted money out of their own people. Okay, now if you went to the sacrificial system, on the Passover that Christ was crucified, Josephus records that they slaughtered 250,000 lambs at Passover. Okay, now a lamb took care of minimum 1 to 10 people. So Jerusalem's population would swell to almost 3 million people during Passover time. Okay, and they're feverishly slaughtering these lambs. Now the Pharisees, remember when Jesus overturned the changed tables and he kicked them all out of the temple, which fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. What they would do is they would take the lambs and they'd raise special lambs just for the sacrifice. And what they would do, there were two things they did. They exchanged money. They wouldn't take coinage, Roman coinage, because it had Tiberius's picture on it, and that was idolatry. So they had a money exchange system that they would exchange for silver, the Roman coinage. And, of course, there was a surcharge for doing that, so they extorted money out of the people. The worst part was when they would take the lambs, and, of course, when you brought a lamb to the sacrifice, the priest had to accept it. He has to lay his hand on the lamb and accept it. And remember, the lamb had to be spotless because it is representative of the spotless Lamb of God, Christ. Okay, so they would raise these special lambs tended by special shepherds year-round, and they would bring these lambs into the sacrifice. Now they would say, okay, well, you know, you got a spot on that one there. Even though the Old Testament said you could do two little pigeons or two little sparrows if you wanted to, if you were poor. But they would say, well, you know, if you use this sacrifice, this is much more acceptable to God. And, of course, that was paid for at a highly inflated price. That's why Christ went in there and wiped all that out. You know, the irony of the story, and that this story is in Josephus, it talks about that. Those lambs that were raised for the sacrifice were raised by special shepherds, tended by special shepherds so they wouldn't get any spots or blemishes, on the hills of Bethlehem. Isn't that something? Now, while they were feverishly slaughtering those lambs, the Lamb of God, the real Lamb of God, at the same time was being sacrificed. See, so there's things about the Bible that are just incredibly wonderful. Now, they hated Gentiles. They hated everybody. They didn't want to care for anybody. Their whole system was one of graft. It was one of greed. And that's the way they work. That's the way they are. Look at Peter, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. And this is any religion, whether it's Catholicism, whatever, even Judaism today, any religion that extorts money from its people or has extra biblical writings is a false religion. There's several spots in Peter we'll look at here. Okay, 1 Peter says, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things or perishable things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions of your fathers. Okay, there it is again, the traditions, the Mishnah, the Talmud. Okay, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and a lamb without spot. So anybody that comes along and says, look, I'll get your pals out of purgatory if you pay so much money, no. You're not redeemed with money. You're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Okay. So go back to, let's take a look at Luke 10:33, the story of the Good Samaritan. And this is, again, a great story. Now, you have, start with verse 25. It says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the lawyers were scribes. If you hear the word scribe, lawyer, they're interchangeable. Scribes followed the Pharisees around. They were interpreters of the Mishnah. They were interpreters of the Midrash, or they were interpreters of the Mosaic Law. They were. That's why when you see they're always confronting Christ, the scribes are always right there so they can make sure they have it right. Okay. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Now, this is where the guy gets messed up, the lawyer. But he, wanting to justify himself, said, Jesus, who is my neighbor? He already knew. He already knew the answer. So Jesus gives him a parable. He says, Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem, from Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Priest from the priestly system. They should have known. What did it say in the Old Testament? You were to take care of the sojourner. Likewise, a Levite, also from the priestly tribe, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, now this would have aggravated that Jewish man no end, because they hated the Samaritans. Jews would go all the way around Samaria. A Samaritan was a half a Jew. Okay, and the northern 10 tribes of Israel were taken into captivity in 722. Hoshea was the king of Israel. And Shalmaneser V was the king of Assyria. And he dispersed the Jews throughout there. He put them in the areas of the Medes and all over the place. They intermarried with the pagans, and they got a half-breed Samaritan. Okay, that were the Samaritans. The Jews hated them so much, the Samaritans wanted to help Jews build the temples, and the Jews said no. So the Samaritans went over to Mount Gerizim, and they built their own temple. And the Jews went over and knocked it down. Okay, so there was extreme hatred. They almost hated them more than they did the Gentiles. If you read Acts chapter 8, you'll find the gospel goes to the Samaritans. Okay, so he says, a certain Samaritan that journeyed came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And we'll talk about that word compassion in a little bit. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will come again and repay you. So which of these do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. And that's why they missed it. Because Christ, of course, according to Hosea, and it's repeated in Matthew, Christ desired mercy, not sacrifice. Okay, so now go back to, let's go to Matthew chapter 15. And we're going to switch from the Jews now. So you can see how they were. You can see why when Christ came, healing and having compassion on everybody, that it was just too much for them to take. Let's take a look at the word compassion. The English word, this is out of one of John MacArthur's commentaries. The English word compassion is taken from the Latin, which means to suffer with or suffer alongside. Okay. It is a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow, accompanied by a strong desire to relieve the pain and remove its cause. Okay, and that's a definition of compassion. The Jews, no compassion. Christ comes along and says, it's not the law on the outside that saves you, it's the issue of the heart. Okay, that's why when he said to the Jews in Matthew 23, you're like whitewashed tombs which are full of dead men's bones. In other words, you look good on the outside, but the inside is a travesty. Okay, the Passover, they would brightly whitewash all the tombs because according to Numbers 19, if you touched a grave, you were defiled, you were unclean. And according to the Mishnah, you couldn't participate in Passover. Okay, so they would brightly whitewash these tombs. Well, Christ says he segues off that and says, look, you're just like these whitewashed tombs on the outside. You look great, but the inside is full of dead men's bones. See, you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. So that was the issue. So now we come to Matthew 15. Now, it's the feeding of the 4,000. About 3 months earlier, Christ had fed the 5,000. It was in the spring. Okay, and then about 3 months later, he travels up through Tyre and Sidon, which is modern Lebanon today, okay, is where all the Hezbollah is today, and they shoot the missiles at Israel. The same place. And he travels down there he heals the Canaanite woman's daughter. And you have that description between Matthew 21 to 28. And then in verse 29 it says, Jesus departed from there and skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up to the mountain and sat down there. Great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And he laid them down at Jesus' feet and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. They glorified the God of Israel. Now, he had left Tyre and Sidon, and he'd gone up to the northern area of the Sea of Galilee, called the Decapolis. Okay, Decapolis simply means 10 cities. It was an area, a sliver of a little area between two of the Herodian dynasties, but it was governed by Syria. Okay, and now he comes to feed the 4,000. Now, the main difference between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 is that the 5,000 were Jews. Okay, and you can read the story in John, and of course, he feeds the 5,000. The next day, he goes across the Sea of Galilee, and they follow him over there, and they want breakfast. And he's not willing to give it to him. He gives him his famous sermon on the bread of life. Okay, and they all depart. None of those Jews who saw him feed all those people. It was probably more like, because when the Jews made an account, it was the men, so it was probably their families. You're probably looking at 15 to 20,000 people in that feeding. Okay, so these hordes of people followed him around, but they left him. Okay, and then he says to Peter and the disciples, are you also going to leave me? And they say, no, with you are the words of life. So this is 3 months later. The primary difference is now these are Gentiles. Okay, and it gives you a picture. Every time Christ at the feeding of the 5,000 ended his Galilean ministry. That was pretty much over. He was beginning to speak to the Jews in parables because they would not accept him as their Messiah. There came a point in time, it was judgment, and they could not accept him. That's why he spoke to them in parables. So this now, he goes up. Whatever he did for the Jew, it gives you a picture. He provides for the Gentile. Okay, in the Abrahamic covenant, all nations would be blessed through Abraham, through his seed. Okay, so you get a picture of that. And it says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude. There's that word. Because they have now continued with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few little fish. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they ate and were filled. They took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and their children. He sent away the multitude, got into a boat, and came into the region of Magdala. Okay, now, you have an issue here. Christ had not eaten for 3 days. Okay, because he was meeting the needs and he had compassion. Again, that word to suffer alongside. He suffered alongside the people. He healed them. He healed all their diseases, and these weren't psychosomatic things. These were regenerated arms. They were undeniable miracles. In fact, even the miracles he did, the Pharisees never denied. They just said that he did them through the power of Satan, Beelzebub, okay, which was blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So they were undeniable miracles. I don't know about you, but if I don't eat for one day, who am I concerned about? Mostly me, you know, and that's not good. So here you have that word again. Look at chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. I'm just going to go through a couple of these. Chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. When Jesus heard it, he departed there. This is the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus heard it, he departed there by boat to a desert place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from these cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that we go into the villages and buy themselves food." But there's that word again, compassion. Look at chapter 20, verses 29 through 34. And I just picked a couple of them. 29 through 34. "Now they departed from Jericho. A great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" That's his messianic title. So these two blind men believed in the Messiah. They knew who he was. Okay. "The multitude warned them they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And he said to them, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had," there it is again, "compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." Okay, so there you have that issue of compassion. Wherever Christ went, he sought to, number one, heal them, give them the gospel. Look at Philippians. I'm sorry. Look at Philippians real quick. And this is the passage known. I hope I can find it because I just thought of it. As the kenosis. Ephesians, Philippians. Okay, it said, this is Christ coming down from heaven. Now remember, compassion is seeking to alleviate the suffering of somebody. Okay, God sends his Son, and he knows, he gives everything up to come down, and he gives up his deity and come down as the Son of God. He's still God, but he gives up his place. It says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he is God. And John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with us. The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you go down to 14, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, and this is a picture of that. Whom being in the form, the word form is in the original language is the word morphe. It's the word we get metamorphosis. Okay, equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. So we are never more like Christ when we empty ourselves to alleviate the suffering of somebody else, whether it's a family member, another Christian brother who's suffering financially or physically. And that's the issue. Now, remember, we're going through Mark, and Pastor Kim has been preaching in Mark. The theme of Mark is Christ as what? Servant. Okay. Keep that in mind. Now, I want to show you, I want to take you to the Old Testament. And this is a story. It is a type of Christ in the Old Testament and Him caring for the suffering. It's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. And some of you may know it already, but we're going to go over it anyway. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Do any of you guys know the story of Mephibosheth? I'm going to read this story. And then I'm going to go through it on a quick reading. Then we're going to take a closer look at it. It says, "Now David said, Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there is a servant of the house of Saul whose name is Ziphah." So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziphah?" He said, "Yet." And he said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness, the kindness of God?" And Ziphah said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziphah said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and he will restore you to all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat the bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziphah, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's son all that belongs to Saul and to his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have the food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat the bread at my table always." Now Ziphah had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziphah said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziphah were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. Now, this is interesting. Now, to give you a little background, David had made a promise to Jonathan before Jonathan was killed to take care of anybody in his family. He was lame in both feet. Now, in those days, you're lame, you don't work. Okay. Now, here's the interesting thing. We'll get to this in a second. Now, that's a picture of David showing extreme kindness to somebody who was lame, who was suffering. Okay. But the picture in typology is Christ in the Old Testament. Let's take a closer look. "Now, David said, 'Is there still anyone who's left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" So David is looking for this person, Mephibosheth. John 6:44 says, "No one comes unless the Father draws him." So you have a picture right there immediately. Okay, it's a wonderful story. And he says, obviously, it's Mephibosheth. Now, the name Mephibosheth in Hebrew means shameful. Simply means shameful. Okay. He's from a place called Lodabar. Lodabar in Hebrew means wasteland, or literally land with no pasture. Okay. When you get down to verse 8, Mephibosheth bows and says, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" That is a picture of spiritual bankruptcy. It is a picture of total repentance. Take a look at Matthew 5, the Beatitude. "Blessed are the poor," verse 3, "blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. poor. The word poor means spiritually bankrupt. In other words, the word poor there means you have no spiritual resources. It came to mean no financial resources. Transformed into this, it is you have no, through the reading of the word, hearing of the gospel, you realize you have no spiritual resources whatsoever. Okay, you have nothing to bring to the table. It is a picture of repentance. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, that mourn over their sinful condition. Okay, take a look at John 15. John chapter 15. This is the 15. Not John, I want it. It's Luke. Okay, yeah, Luke. Here you have the story of the prodigal son. Really, the story is a tale of two sons. The one son who goes out and lives in riotous living represents the harlots, the prostitutes, the cheats, and so forth. The other son represents the Pharisees. Okay, but we're dealing with the one that went out and spent all his money in riotous living. So he's verse 16 and verse 15. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. They sent him to his fields to feed the swine. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods and the swine ate, but nobody gave him anything. Okay, you remember the story. He goes and spends all his inheritance. He winds up, nobody's with him anymore. He winds up feeding the pigs, okay? And then this is the same picture that you see in Samuel and in Matthew 5. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's servants have bread enough to spare? I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called one of your servants.'" Okay, and he arose and came to his father when he was still great, and so on. And you know the story. But that is a picture of biblical repentance. Okay, that is, biblical repentance is not a one-time act. It is a lifetime act. Okay, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is not a one-time deal. Okay, now I'm not poor in spirit anymore. That is from the time you are born again or saved until the time you die or until Christ comes first, whichever comes first. Okay, I live in a state of mourning over my sin. Paul said, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. He didn't say, of whom I was foremost. He said, of whom I am foremost. That was 2 Timothy. That was the last book he wrote before he was beheaded. Okay. So go back to 2 Samuel. And there's something else I want to show you here. So you have, what do you have in Melchizedek then? He eats at the king's table. Okay, a picture of heaven. Okay, so what do you have? What are we? We are shameful people before. We are shameful people. God sought us out. And through the reading of the word, we were saved. We came from where? A land with no pasture. A wasteland. That's the world. Okay. And then what happens when we go to heaven? We eat at the king's table. Isn't that a beautiful story? Now here's the rub. Okay. Remember the Mishnah and all that we talked about? If you, according to the Old Testament, Leviticus 21, verse 16, we don't have time to go there, but read it on your own time. If you're of the house of Aaron and you're a priest, if you're lame, blind, you have a scab, it lists a whole bunch of them, you cannot serve in the temple, okay? Because the priest in the temple was a type of who? God the Father. The lamb, the sacrifice, was Christ. So any priest, because he represented God the Father, had to be perfect, had to be without blemish. Okay, the reason for that is, and of course go back to Numbers 19 and that whole thing, okay, because lameness, it was a eunuch or whatever, that's all the result of original sin. Okay, so you could not serve in the temple if you were a priest and you had any of these defects, or you were ceremoniously unclean. Okay, by the time you get to the New Testament, in their Mishnah, in the Talmud, nobody could go in the temple if they were if they were maimed or unclean. In fact, remember in John chapter 9 and verse 2, The theology of the Pharisees was, if you were sick or you were maimed or whatever, that was your fault or your parents' fault. Remember they said to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his father or his parents? Okay, that was their theology. So if you sin, they didn't take care of you. They might give you alms here and there or whatever, but they're not going to take care of you because that's your fault. You're lame or blind or whatever because of your own fault. Okay, so they couldn't do it. And take a look at Acts 3, and you'll see an interesting story. Acts chapter 3. Now this is after the death of Christ. And you have a story. And it says, now Peter and John, verse 1, Peter and John went together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Okay. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried. They lay him daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Fixing his eyes upon him, John and Peter said, look at us. He gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet, ankle bones, received strength. Now look at what he does. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple. All those years he was denied from going in the temple because in their Mishnah, in their massaging the law, it was only the priests that couldn't do that. They said nobody who's sick goes into the temple. See, so he goes in there. Now you'll notice that Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. Okay, and that kind of, I want to read you, I guess if I can find it here. I read a story. And then we got like maybe 10 minutes, we can ask some questions. There was a man, and his wife had been married for 65 years. And she was suffering from Alzheimer's disease. And it got to the point where, they were both Christians. He was a wonderful Christian man. And it got to the point where she didn't recognize him anymore. But he wouldn't put her in a home. He would bathe her. And dress her, and sometimes she would slap him because she didn't know who this man was that was doing this, right? And one of the younger guys in the church said to him, you know, why don't you put it into a home? This isn't just a burden for you. And he answered and said this. I hope I can get through this. My wife and I, this is what he told the young man. My wife gave herself to me in the flower of our youth. In the passion of our early years of marriage, she gave me three wonderful children. In our later years, our love and respect grew for one another, so much so that when we were apart, we felt incomplete. No, young man, it is not a burden. It is an honor. I thought that was good. So, you know, if we have parents who are sick, or spouses who are sick or ill, then what we do is we take care of them. That's what we're never more like Christ than when we do that. And it's a hard issue. If you can take care of somebody, and I'm guilty of this because my father-in-law lives with us, and there are times that I murmur and complain, I don't have the right heart attitude. And I've had to ask for forgiveness for that because it's very, you need to, it's not just a matter of taking care of somebody, but it's the heart and Christ-like attitude that you put into it that makes the difference. Any questions?
I have a question about, I guess, giving to the poor.
Mm-hmm.
And so, to beggars and stuff.
Sure.
Your view on the giving to the poor? I guess, to someone who's begging, on the side of the freeway.
Right.
I've heard mixed, views on it.
Mm-hmm.
One is you should just give to them, the begging.
Right.
You should give to them.
Right.
Because, Jesus isn't going to say to you, good people serve for not giving your
right.
money to them.
Right.
At the same time, we should kind of be good stewards of our money as well.
Correct.
And so, how do you do that?
Turn to James real quick. And I will elaborate on this a little bit too, because there is a section of our society, they don't work, they just panhandle, for lack of a better term. And they make $200-$300 a day doing that, and they don't work. I'll tell you, in James 1, it says, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Then if you go over to chapter 2 and verse 14, it says in verse 15, if your brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart, be warmed and filled, do not give them the things which they need for the body, what does it profit? So it gives you an idea. Now, as far as the homeless are concerned, there are times that I have felt compassion. You know, I've gone into McDonald's or whatever. I'm out work because I do a lot of cabinet work and I'm all over the place. What I have done is I'll tell the person, look, I'll buy you a meal. And I've actually had people refuse it. One time, a friend of mine that I was doing some work for, this guy came up to us. We were outside a burger place, and he wanted some money. And we said, well, you know, I'm going to give you money, but I'll take you and buy a cheeseburger and so forth. And the guy literally cussed us out. So that tells you right there that I had no qualms about that. But many people, Thessalonians talks about those who are unwilling to work. And there are those who are unwilling to work. It says if they don't work, they shouldn't eat. On the other side of the coin, there are those, especially in our economy, who are legitimately out of jobs, who legitimately need help. There's a verse in the Bible that talks about Christ has no obligation to answer the prayers of the wicked or the non-believer. Okay, we have no obligation to. It's funny because you can give the meal and give the gospel. You can do that. But it's sort of on if you feel led to feed, I wouldn't give them money, but if you feel led to feed somebody, God bless you for that. The Bible, Jews were to take care of their own. The Jewish nation was a theocracy. There has never been a theocracy since that. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. There are only Christian people. Okay, so when you get to talking about welfare and who you should feed and that sort of thing, obviously in a country there should be a safety net for those who really legitimately need it. In many cases, as John MacArthur talked about this in one of the tapes I recently heard, as a nation begins to go pagan, or as a nation begins, and our nation is going down a moral decline at warp speed, people don't want to work. They want freebies. They want stuff. So there's a, I think it's good to go to prayer. Even if you're just seeing somebody and this person needs help, Lord, what should I do? And if you feel led to provide that person a meal, that's great. But be wary, because a lot of people will come into a church and feed off that system because they know they'll work on the compassion of the people in church. But God will always honor if you feed or help somebody. Any other questions? Yes. Deny self, take up the cross, and follow me is one of my favorites, because basically as people, even Christian people, we are still basically bent on self. And so when, for example, if there's an issue in my house and with my father-in-law and he rubs me the wrong way, it's, Lord, help me deny myself. Help me take up that cross and follow you. Because basically when you're caring for somebody who's sick, it's a lot of work. It can be a lot of work, especially if like an Alzheimer's patient or somebody who's terminally ill in your family. And we talk about financial help for other people. Sometimes it's a financial burden for us to help them. But it's that, for me, it's that constant, Lord, help me put myself aside. Nobody loves themselves more than I do. I hate to say that, but it's kind of true, and it's one of the things I've had to work on in my life. And our society is narcissistic. We were talking about in our Bible study when we went from the age of modernism to postmodernism in about 1983. Romanticism and existentialism were the two stepping stones from modernism to postmodernism. Romanticism's mantra was that true morality comes through self-aggrandizement and self-fulfillment. That's why abortion, divorce, and that kind of thing, they deem moral, because if it hinders self, then it's bad. Okay, so if you can't fulfill yourself because you have a child, well, you discard the child. If your spouse doesn't meet your physical and emotional needs, well, that's not fulfilling self, so we just get a divorce. See, well, our society is gone head hog wild on that. Look, Whitney Houston, what was the big song the greatest love of all is to what? Love yourself. Okay, that's not what the Bible says. The greatest love is to love someone else. See, so we live in a society that's telling us you need to fulfill yourself, you need to love yourself, you need to do all this. When you have a society that does that, what you get is selfish people. See, so nobody wants to take care of anybody. They were just like the Jews in the New Testament time. See, so for me, it's always been, Lord, help me deny myself. You know, help me not think about my little kingdom that I'm building here on earth, but help me forget that and help me advance the kingdom of God. Any other questions? Better be a quick one. We got 1 minute. Okay? We're done.